You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
First Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Be sure to keep your Bibles open because we'll be working through briefly surveying both the chapter as a whole and some other passages in Corinthians as well. Let's go before the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Father, I come before you. And I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word. And I thank you for the gospel that word brings to us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to love you with all our hearts. Be present in our midst this morning. Give us strength to hear your word, to preach your word, and to live on the basis of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. As will come as no surprise to most of you have heard, I've said this several times before, Tolkien's great epic, The Lord of the Rings, is one of my absolute favorite books, and it's one that I have come back to often over the course of my life. At the beginning of the story, Frodo the Hobbit is comfortably at home in a peaceful shire. And when wise old Gandalf comes to visit him, he tells Frodo about forces of darkness, forces that Frodo didn't even know existed, have once again begun to gather strength, strength that will soon leave nothing that he loves untouched. And Frodo's response to Gandalf's word captures the feeling that many of us have about our own time. "I wish it need not have happened in my time," said Frodo. "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given us. And already, Frodo, our time is beginning to look black." We, like Frodo and Gandalf, live in a time that in some ways, in many ways, is beginning to look black. The milestones of this time have been many. It's hard to believe that it was less than 10 years ago that the mirage of so-called same-sex marriage became the law of our land. Just a few short years ago, even more recently than that, transgender ideology was almost universally condemned as a perversion. Now it has become a shibboleth that few dare to question. In just a couple of weeks, our nation will spend an entire month exuberantly celebrating vile and destructive abominations. Evil will be called good, and good will be called evil. And those who say otherwise will surely be punished. This darkness has many tentacles. Many of the politicians who once claimed to be against the evil of abortion when it was politically convenient are now showing their true colors when standing for life might actually cost them something. I could go on and on and on. But we didn't gather here this morning to moan about the darkness. We gathered to remind ourselves of the light. And the point that I'm making is this. When we, in our own day, when we seriously consider the darkness of the time in which we live, we can be tempted to feel discouraged and demoralized, perhaps at times even to despair. And we can be tempted to say with Frodo, "I wish it need not have happened in my time. Why us? Why this? Why now?" And worst of all, on the basis of all of that, we can be tempted to wonder, why bother? Why should we continue to labor when our labors seem to be making no difference in our culture? Why should we pour blood, sweat, and tears into building and making preparations for the future when everything about the future seems so uncertain? Why should we go to the trouble of pulling up weeds and watering plants when the storm seems destined to destroy the harvest that we are working for? And our text this morning has the answer to that question. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So this is how Paul, we had Pastor John read 1 Corinthians 15 as a whole, which is Paul's glorious description of the resurrection, and Paul finishes that with this verse. And in order to understand what's happening, we need to spend at least a few minutes reviewing the context, though we won't work through it verse by verse. You see, some members of the Corinthian church, under pressure from the cultural and philosophical currents of their own day, see, we're not the first Christians to face a culture that is opposed to the foundations of our faith. And in the day of the Corinthian church, the sticking point was the resurrection. So when they went to work, when they went to family dinner, it was the resurrection that was the sticking point, that was the offensive point, the point they were the most tempted to capitulate on. And some members of the Corinthian church were beginning to doubt and even to deny the reality of the resurrection. It simply didn't make sense to them, and it made it much harder for them to fit into the world in which they lived. And so throughout the course of this chapter, Paul is responding to this challenge that the Corinthians were facing. He is pushing back against the pressure they were experiencing from the culture in which they lived. In the first half of the chapter, in verses 1 through 34, Paul is arguing for the reality of the resurrection. So he begins his response in verses 1 through 11 by saying that the resurrection of Jesus is central to the gospel message. Then in verses 12 through 19, he makes it clear that if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either, and Christian faith is pointless, and we should all go home. In verses 20 through 28, after a strong affirmation that Christ has in fact been risen, and therefore we should not all go home, we should persevere with the Christian faith, he shows why the resurrection of Jesus in the past guarantees the resurrection of Jesus' people in the future. And then in verses 29 through 34, he concludes his argument for the reality of the resurrection with a rapid-fire series of practical illustrations of the consequences that the resurrection has for everyday living. So in verses 1 through 34, that's the first half of the chapter, Paul has established the resurrection is a reality. Christ is risen, and because Christ is risen, Jesus' people are going to rise one day too. And this is central to Christianity. So he talks about the reality of the resurrection. And then in the second half of the chapter, verses 35 through 57, Paul explains the nature of the resurrection, what the resurrection is like, how the principle of resurrection works. So in verses 35 through 38, he begins by laying down the principle of sowing and reaping. In order for the seed to blossom up out of the ground into a beautiful plant, it must first be buried under the ground. And while there is a connection between the seed that is sown and the grain that is harvested, the plant that comes up out of the ground, there's no comparison between the bare grain that is planted and the harvest that comes up in the end. There's no comparison. In verses 39 through 41, Paul goes on to remind the Corinthians that God is capable of producing many kinds of bodies and many kinds of glory. And after laying the foundation with all his talk about seeds and beasts and stars, Paul can finally, in verses 42 through 46, explain the nature of the resurrection body. The corrupt, dishonorable, weak, and natural bodies we now have are the seeds. And the incorruptible, glorious, powerful, spiritual bodies of the resurrection are the final plants, the bodies that shall be. By verses 47 through 49, Paul's beginning to draw his great argument to a conclusion. Just as surely as our earthly bodies have experienced the crushing result of our connection to Adam, so too also will our heavenly bodies experience the results, the glorious results of our connection to the risen Christ. And the last chunk of Paul's argument is found in verses 50 through 57. On the one hand, Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Not every believer will experience the planting that is death, for some will still be alive when Christ returns. But on the other hand, we shall all be changed. Everyone who is in Christ will experience the resurrection transformation when he returns to claim his own. All who are in Christ will put on incorruption and partake in the final victory of Christ over death. All who belong to Jesus will participate in the joys of the final harvest. So this is what lies behind the therefore in our text. So Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, on the basis of all that I've just said to you about the reality and the nature of the resurrection, here's what I want you to do with this. I've laid this foundation. Now I'm going to make application. And here's the application I'm going to make. Here's where our confidence in the reality of the resurrection and our understanding of the nature of resurrection should intersect with our everyday lives. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Paul says, therefore be steadfast, unmovable. I've laid for you, Paul tells the Corinthians, a firm foundation. Don't depart from it. Don't allow your minds to be shaken or your hearts to be troubled. Hold fast to the form of sound words that I have given to you. Root yourselves in the teaching I have handed down to you. Don't be unstable children, tossed to and fro by the waves of cultural pressure, blown back and forth by the winds of false teaching. Be steadfast and unmovable. That's his first exhortation. But he isn't finished yet. After exhorting the Corinthians to stand firm on the foundation he had laid for them, he then tells them to get busy building something on that foundation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Being steadfast and unmovable is a wonderful thing, but that is not the end goal of the Christian life. Paul's point is not that we should respond to the darkness of this time in between by hanging around in a holy huddle. Our mission is not limited to holding the fort by the skin of our teeth. On the contrary, we are called to root ourselves in the truth of the Word of God so that we might be fruitful and abound in the work of the Lord. God has given us a firm foundation because he wants us to build on it. He has made us the light of the world because he wants us to go to war against the darkness. He has entrusted us with talents because he wants us to invest them. But how, can you say? We're facing this darkness and this difficulty and this opposition, and you're telling us, be steadfast, be unmovable, and then you're saying, don't just be steadfast, but then on the basis of that foundation, go build something, be abounding in the work of the Lord. And so you might say to Paul, how can these things be? How are we supposed to do that? Well, we haven't finished the verse yet. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So the reason we can be always abounding, Paul says, the reason we can be serving the Lord in season and out of season, both when we see success and when we don't see success, when the sun is shining and when the darkness covers up even the moon, is because of what Paul tells us in this verse and in this chapter. The resurrection is the foundation for our building. It's the fuel for our lamps and the prospectus for our investments. It is the reality and the nature of the resurrection that guarantees that our labors are not going to be in vain. Nothing that we do for the Lord, no matter how menial or even futile it may seem to us at the time, is therefore truly useless. Jesus has given us his word. Every cup of cold water given for the sake of the Lord will receive its full reward. Every prayer prayed, every temptation resisted, every gift given, every widow cared for, every gospel message preached, every orphan comforted, every scripture studied, every exhortation offered, if done by the power and for the glory of our Lord, will receive its full reward. That's what Paul is saying. All right, you may say, Paul has demonstrated the reality of the resurrection. We didn't work through it verse by verse, but I got the gist that he really made a case that the resurrection really happened, and because Jesus rose, we're going to rise. Okay, I got that. And he's explained the nature of the resurrection. He's told us that the resurrection is the reason why our labor is not in vain, but what I still don't see and what you still haven't established is why the resurrection of our bodies in the future has anything to do with the value of our labors in the present. What I still don't get is how the resurrection gives meaning to my wrench turning or paper shuffling or diaper changing or laundry folding or whatever else it is that I do on a day-to-day basis. What I still don't get is how a resurrection in the future gives meaning to our fight against the darkness now. And you're asking the right question. And it's a question that Paul has answered over the course of the book of Corinthians. In order for us to see, though, how these things fit together, we need just a little bit more context. So we talked about the context of the resurrection, and therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and be abounding and be hopeful. So we've got that context. Paul is saying this and this. On the basis of the resurrection, do these things. But there's one more connection we need to make in order to see how this serves as a foundation for that. And that connection is found in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. I have planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You see that language of increase, of sowing and reaping? So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That same harvest principle, that same language of sowing and reaping that shows up in 1 Corinthians 15 has already been explained in 1 Corinthians 3. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it's applied to our labors for the sake of the Lord, which is what Paul is picking up on in 1 Corinthians 15. All of us are called to labor in the vineyard of the Lord. Some start their labors in the sixth hour and some in the 11th hour. Some sow and others water. God is the one who gives the increase to all of these labors. He alone is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who has promised to reward each one of us according to our labors as his representatives. He is the one who is guaranteed that these labors will not go unrewarded. And the reality and the nature of the resurrection is the reason why our labors are not in vain. As Paul told the Corinthians, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. As Jesus clearly told his disciples, the day of harvest, see, Paul isn't the one who came up with this idea of sowing and reaping, of a day of harvest that is coming. Jesus talked about this in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, Jesus said that the day of harvest is the day of judgment. The day when Christ comes to remove the weeds from his kingdom and to reward the servants who have labored for the sake of his name. The day of harvest is the day when Jesus will forever put down all rule and all authority and all power. The day when death will be swallowed up in victory. The day when creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God, as we read in Romans 8. And this same principle of sowing and reaping that Paul applies to our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, he applies to our deeds in 1 Corinthians 3. And we are intended to read these two passages together. And when we do, we see why Paul ends 1 Corinthians 15 the way that he does. Here's the point. Just as there will be a resurrection of our bodies, so also there will be a resurrection of our deeds. Just as there will be a principle of sowing and reaping, of bare grain and a full harvest with our bodies, so also that same principle applies to the deeds that we do in those bodies. The deeds that we have done, those are the bare grains that we are sowing. The reward that will be given, that is the harvest that will be received. There is a connection between the two, but there is no comparison. And the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee that the harvest is going to come. And that is what makes Paul so confident that because of the resurrection, because of the reality and the nature of the resurrection, our hope is not just that something is going to be better in the future, but on the basis of that future, what we do now in those bodies matters and has value and is not in vain. The due season, the time of increase, the day of harvest is the day of resurrection. That is when the bare grain that we have sown and watered will be transformed into the glorious wheat that we are going to reap. It is the unshakable reality of the resurrection of Christ in the past that guarantees a day of harvest in the future. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a harvest festival. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a harvest feast. And so often, even though we know these things, And we know that the day of harvest is in the future. And we know that Jesus says that if we wait and we're patient, that we're going to receive a full reward. We're like little kids who plant a bean in a styrofoam cup. And our dad has told us to put it in the windowsill and leave that bean plant alone. And if we water it, it's going to come up. But 3 hours later, we haven't seen anything come up out of that cup. And so we dig it up again and we wonder, has anything happened yet? And our father talks us off the cliff and puts it back in the cup. And the next morning, we wake up early and dig it up again. Because we're just not sure that we can trust our parents when they tell us, leave the bean in the cup and go on to the next thing you've been given to do. God hasn't called us to figure out how the seeds of faithfulness he has commanded us to plant are going to grow into the harvest he has promised us. That's outside of our wheelhouse. That's not in our purview. Yes, he has called us to labor with passion. We're not to spend our whole lives putting beans in styrofoam cups. Sometime we need to go plant a garden or break up some fields, right? We're called to grow in the amount of seed that's being put into the ground and to do so with excellence. We're called to strive for excellence. We're called to invest our talents with shrewdness. Yes, and amen to all of that. But he's not called us to calculate the impact of our labors in the here and now. He has simply called us to plant and to water with all the resources that he has given us, to labor for the sake of his name in season and out of season, and to leave the harvest up to him, confident that in the Lord our labors will never be in vain, no matter how futile they may seem to us at the time. As the writer of Hebrews put it, we have need of patience that after having done the will of God, we might receive the promise on which we have set our hopes. Therefore, as Paul goes on to tell the Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of our hearts, and then shall every man have praise of the Lord, then shall every man have his reward from the Father. Our hope of harvest does not depend on the nature of the times in which we are called to labor. It depends solely on the faithfulness of the Lord for whom we are called to labor. And because he is the Lord of his harvest, the conditions in which he has called us to serve him have no effect whatsoever on our certainty that our labor will never be useless, never be in vain. Never be without purpose. Never be without its full reward. As the servants of the Lord, it is not for us to decide the times in which we live. All we have to decide is how faithful we're going to be in the time that is given us and with the resources that have been entrusted to us. We don't need to dig our beans out of the dirt to see if we can trust our Heavenly Father, because Jesus has already come up out of the dirt. That's Paul's point. We can trust the resurrection promise because Jesus has already risen, and he's the first fruits. And because he has risen, that means that our bodies and our deeds are going to come up too. Because the same thing that applies to him applies to us. And the resurrection of his body in the past is the guarantee that our bodies and our labors will one day share in his resurrection glory. If we were to sum up the central burden of this sermon in one sentence, we could put it like this. We must, therefore, set our hopes on his harvest. You must, therefore, set your hope on his harvest. When everything seems to be falling apart, when the sun refuses to shine and when the moon is covered by clouds and we are tempted to despair, we're called to fix our hope on his harvest and remain faithful. And when the weather is wonderful and everything is going well and we're tempted to build castles in the air and pride ourselves on all that we have accomplished, we are to set our hope on his harvest and remain humble. Good times and bad, same prescription. Because in both good times and bad, we are tempted to judge before the time. On bright days and dark days, we're tempted to dig up our bean plants and say, look at all that I've accomplished. It's a wonderful day. The harvest is now, and I'm the Lord of it. We're tempted that way at times. And when it seems as though no harvest is coming in the time frame that we have set for ourselves, we're tempted to despair and say, no good is going to come of this. I'm going to throw the whole thing in the garbage and go get some frozen beans at the store and say good enough. It's the same temptation, though. Judging before the time. Taking into our own hands the prerogative of the Lord. That's what we're tempted to do. But in both good times and bad times, we're called to keep our eyes fixed on His harvest. That's what our hope is to be set on. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not for us to determine the times in which we are called to live or the circumstances in which we are called to labor. Our calling is instead to be steadfast and abounding as we fix our hope on His harvest. And we are called to be steadfast, abounding, and hopeful. Steadfast, abounding, and hopeful. These three things, this is the exhortation that Paul leads us up to. We're called to do these things in the nitty-gritty furrows of our everyday lives. We're called to be steadfast. The Corinthian Christians faced mockery and persecution from their friends and family and co-workers for their belief in the resurrection. And in response, the Corinthians were tempted to seek cultural acceptance by abandoning belief in the resurrection of the body. They were tempted to give up on the clear teaching of Scripture in order to make their lives easier. Now, unlike the Corinthians, I'm not aware of anyone in the church who is denying the truth of Scripture. But I know that many of us, many of you, are facing pressure as the Corinthians were facing pressure. We face, therefore, the same temptation in our day that they did in theirs. As we head into this month of June, the month in which our nation glories in its rebellion against God, this is a temptation that many of you will face to a greater degree than you do in other months of the year. Because some of you will be asked to wear pins or uniforms that celebrate evil. And some of you will be mocked or threatened or made to pay a price if you refuse. And some of you will be asked what you think, and you'll be tempted to hide your light under a bushel rather than deal with the fallout of speaking truth. But because of the resurrection, we are called to remain steadfast. And no matter how unpopular it makes us, uncool, uncouth, or whatever else the word, whatever other words our society might use, we must not stray from the foundation that is given to us in God's word. God created humanity in His own image, as male and female, fully equal and yet completely distinct and definitely not interchangeable. God has defined marriage as a lifelong covenant relationship between a biological man and a biological woman. And any sexual activity of any kind whatsoever outside of this covenant relationship is a sinful distortion of this creational purpose. And it is a cause for shame, not celebration. And it calls for repentance, not pride. We insist on these truths, and we remain steadfast in them, not because we hate sinners, but because we know that we ourselves are sinners. And we know that the only hope for sinners is repentance and faith. Those who love the slaves of sin must hate the chains that bind those slaves. Telling the truth about sin isn't bigotry. It's simply what love for our neighbors demands of us. And if you're here this morning and you know that you're a sinner and you see your rebellion against God for what it is, you need to know that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And you need to know that if you come to Him, He will not turn you away. There's not a list of sins. Oh, if you're on this list, don't bother coming to church. Don't bother coming to Jesus. He's not going to accept you. No, that list is the list that he came to save. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians. Such were, he lists all the sins of the culture. And he says, such were some of you, but you've been washed and you've been sanctified and you've been made a part of the body of Christ. He's not going to turn you away. And because he's not going to turn you away, we are not going to turn you away either. And so, therefore, it doesn't matter what you've done or where you've been, we want the leader of the Pride Parade to repent and fall on his or her knees and call on Jesus and come here with whatever garb that they may be dressed in and whatever they may look like. We want them here joining us in following Jesus. It's not us against them. It's Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, of whom we are chief, and therefore we call on all sinners everywhere to repent and to believe, because that's what God's love for us looks like, and that's what our love for them ought to look like too. The church is a place for every sort of repentant sinner, and the church is a place where repentant sinners learn how to lock arms and steadfastly standing against the very sins that once held us captive. I don't know what remaining steadfast against the sins of our culture, the sins that our culture celebrates, is going to cost you. It could cost some of you your jobs. It will definitely lose you friends. And it might even separate you from family members, bringing deep heartbreak and great sorrow. And I know that that has happened to more than one of those in this room. But I do know that Jesus is worth it. And I do know that he has already won the victory over sin and death and the grave. I know he has already crushed the head of the serpent. And I know that his resurrection is the guarantee that our steadfastness will not be in vain. Because of that resurrection, we must and we can remain steadfast, shining together as a city set on a hilltop, refusing to allow the winds of this culture to blow out our light or cause us to hide it under a bushel. Because of the resurrection, therefore, we're called to remain steadfast, but we aren't just called to stay on the foundation, we're called to build on that foundation. So Paul says, be steadfast, but also we're called to be abounding in the work of the Lord. We are called in season and out of season to labor for the sake of the Lord, to be faithful to Jesus in the nitty-gritty furrows of our everyday lives and of our life together as a community. We're called to gather together as the people of God and to exhort one another to remain faithful to Jesus. We're called to spend time in the Word of God and in prayer. And as Paul reminded his churches so often, we're called to glorify God by the way that our community is ordered, regardless of how disordered the surrounding society may become. And so therefore, husbands are called to love their wives, and wives are called to submit to their husbands. Parents are called to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and children are called to obey their parents in the Lord. And all of us are called to live every area of our life, in both public and private, in a way that is becoming of the gospel. And then to share that gospel, the gospel that we are making visible with our lives, to make it audible with our mouths in the world around us. As a church, we are called to make deeply formed disciples of Jesus through and for worship and community and mission. As a church, we're called to strengthen the wobbly knees and to lift up the weary hands. And we're called to have one another's backs. Yes, you may lose your job because of Jesus, but because of Jesus' people, you can be confident that you won't wait for the day of harvest without food or clothing or shelter. Because we are one people, and we are the family of God, and we are called to care for one another. Following Jesus isn't just about the hope that we will one day share a meal at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's about a commitment to share our meals and our homes and our resources and our time right now in the hungry months before the harvest. That's what it means to live in Christian community. That's the promise that we make to one another when we stand up here and join the church and take membership vows. We're promising to care for one another and to help one another as we follow Jesus. whatever the weather we encounter along the way. Desperate times don't call for desperate measures. In dark times, we aren't called to fight evil with more evil. We're called to plant seeds that the darkness can't stop from coming up. We're called to do what God has given us to do each day, whatever your walk of life is, whatever your vocation is. Whether you work at the shipyard or you're a homemaker and you're caring for your children, or anything in between, whatever it is that you do, God has called you to do it for His glory and to know that He is noticing your labors. And they will not be without their full reward. Because of the resurrection, what you do matters, and how you do what you do matters, and why you do what you do matters. The deeds we do now, they're the bare seeds. The harvest is coming. So don't take shortcuts, because what you plant is going to come up. And that means that maybe you're planting good seed and no one notices. Know that that good seed is going to bring a harvest. But if you plant bad seed because you think no one cares, know that that's going to come up too. And so this is both an encouragement and a warning that what we do in secret now is going to be our harvest then. That's the guarantee of the resurrection. The reason we can be steadfast and immovable, the reason we can be always abounding in the work of the Lord, is because the reality of His resurrection guarantees the certainty of our harvest. Though we may not be able to see why or when, we have been given His promise that everything we do for the sake of His name and by the power of His Spirit will receive its full reward. And we should therefore, we should be steadfast, we should be abounding, and we should be full of hope. Not in our ability to figure everything out, but in His promise that the day of harvest is coming. No matter how dark things may look to us at any particular point in time, we have His promise that the darkness cannot and will not steal our harvest. It can't do it. The harvest puts out the darkness, not the other way around. He is the one who guarantees that our labors for the sake of His name will receive a full reward. He is the one who knows how to turn the bare grains of our hidden labors into the fresh baked bread of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Though we may heartily wish, and it's not wrong for us to wish, that the darkness that we face had arisen in some other time, that's not been given for us to decide. Our decision is whether or not we are going to remain steadfast, abounding, and hopeful. Our decision is ultimately whether or not we're really going to believe what Paul says about the resurrection of Jesus and the difference that it makes. Our decision is whether or not we are going to set our hope on His harvest. But regardless of what we decide or what we think, the reality is that Christ has indeed risen from the dead. That's the truth. That's the principle, the event upon which the world is really turning. And His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And there will be a resurrection of our deeds as well as our bodies. And therefore, our deeds matter. And while there is a connection between what is sown and what is reaped, there is no comparison. These bodies, broken and weary as they so often are, these deeds, unnoticed, and sometimes we feel like they're pathetic, that's what we're sowing. Those are the seeds. But the harvest is coming. And we should live now, not judging what we do by what the seed looks like, but why what He says the harvest of that seed is going to look like. There's a connection, but there's no comparison. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, on the basis of all this, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.